From humanity's first sin, every human being has been running from God, kind of ignoring that he's there. Scripture says that many are called, but few are chosen, meaning many have been invited. Many have heard and understood the gospel message, and we know the prophecy is that that message will go to every nation before the day of the Lord. But at some point, everyone who has ever lived will have to face reality. It's inevitable. Eventually, what is genuine must be acknowledged. What is true must be accepted. Ultimately, the way many would want things to be must be submitted to the way things actually are, God's design. Now, the plan of God leads everyone to a crossroad that every human being must confront at some point, whether in this age or in an age to come. The plan of God is clear from his scriptures. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. No matter what path anyone is on, it will converge at this crossroad. And it has some irrefutable signposts on it. We read one in Romans 6:23, all who sin will die. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and will die. Those things must be acknowledged. They must be confronted at some point. And in 1 John 5:12 tells us that all have only one path to life. Now, this point of convergence, where all paths kind of come together, is where the doctrine of baptisms resides. The essential principles of Christianity are outlined in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Listed there are seven core fundamentals. Our Christian faith there is focused into its simplest elements. Now, each one of them is laid as a foundation at the outset of our conversion, but our Christian character is refined by how well we execute and build on those foundational principles. We have previously reviewed how repentance from sin, or repentance from dead works, founds our ongoing self-examination and our ongoing confession before God. We've also seen how ongoing faith toward God wills, works, and waits. Today, let's better understand how we are to build on the third Christian essential, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, that is plural for a reason, and we'll get into that at some point, but I'd like to start with a basic understanding of water baptism. What is it? Well, the Greek word translated into baptism is baptizo, spelled B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And it literally means to put under, to immerse, most commonly referred to in Scripture as submerging in water. Now, the very name, immersion, baptism, dispels the practice of sprinkling or pouring water on someone. The biblical instruction is to immerse, literally, to immerse. Any derivation from that has no biblical foundation. It is also commanded, I realize this is debated a great deal, but let's look at some pretty specific statements. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. And he said to them, this is Christ speaking, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We recognize that as a command to those he was speaking to there. Verse 16, he who believes, he says, and is baptized will be saved. Notice, believes and is baptized will be saved from death brought about by their sin. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, it says, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. Let's continue reading in verse 18. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will be by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. In my name, within Christ's authority, He commands baptism. Let's go to Matthew here. Matthew 28, the great divine commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Baptism is part of the divine commission, the gospel message. It is required, a required ordinance for salvation. And Christ set us the example. I'll just give you a couple of references here. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. He was baptized. He himself was baptized. Though he had no sins to forgive, he set for us the example, told us to follow that example. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. That's also Mark 1, verse 9. Mark 1, 9, and also Luke 3 and verse 21. Now, some will turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. And they will cite Christ's promise of salvation to the thief on the cross as proof that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Well, the truth is, we are not saved by water baptism. Baptism is the promise by which past sins are forgiven. That's justification. Salvation includes much more. Though water baptism is commanded for the remission of sins, again, it's still only symbolic of that which truly remits our sins, and that is the death of Christ. The death of Christ dying in our place gives us that remission for sins. Baptism, when coming up out of the water after one goes under the watery grave, only pictures Christ's resurrection. Now, it's by his resurrection that we are finally saved. It is the symbol, not the reality. Now, the thief on the cross was unable to be baptized. He was dying. He was nailed to a cross. He did not lose salvation because of circumstances that were out of his control. God makes allowances for such cases. Now, this gives no one the right to defy or refuse the command. The command still stands. If you are capable of being baptized, we are commanded to be baptized. Notice again, in Mark 16, where we read verses 15 through 17 there, baptism is to be done as all things are done by those who go out in Christ's authority. It's to be done in the name of Christ. So the man who puts you under the water is simply performing a physical act for Christ. This is a principle to keep in mind as one approaches baptism. Forgiveness for sins does not depend on any mortal man. I've seen people that say, "Well, I was baptized by Herbert Armstrong. Well, I was baptized by Garner Ted. Well, I was baptized by so-and-so." Well, that's no badge to wear. The man doesn't matter. And if any man doing so thinks that matters, they're probably not acting for Christ in the first place. Forgiveness for sin doesn't depend on any man. But we should be consciously trying to go to the one we honestly believe is under the authority of Christ, who is acting in his place. We do the same thing with marriage. We go to a minister of Christ to be joined in that holy union of matrimony. Look at John chapter 3 here. This is an interesting principle, important principle to keep in mind. John 3 and verse 22. It says here that Jesus baptized. John 3, verse 22, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Notice he came with his disciples into the land and baptized. Then look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, even more than John the Baptist, though," verse 2, "Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." If in chapter 3, verse 22, it says that Jesus baptized, But we read in verse 2 of chapter 4 that he did no baptisms, then obviously he was doing it through those he had appointed to do it. Christ was said to have baptized, though he baptized no one except through his disciples. It's a basic principle. They were not even converted yet, too. It's important to understand that. Though led by his Spirit, they had not yet been given God's Spirit. But they were authorized by Christ and led by God's Spirit to do so. Now in Luke 7 verse 27, we read of John the Baptist. He was a Levite. He was the son of someone who served in the temple. But he was also Christ's agent in prophecy, the one that would go before him. He was a representative or a delegate for Christ. The basic principle is that it is Christ who baptizes us, not the person. Not the person. It's interesting here to notice, well, that Jewish historians believe baptism originated with the Levitical cleansing rites and rituals. And it signifies, in a sense, of purification or consecration. And there's certainly some metaphors and analogies associated with that that make sense spiritually. But there is much more to it than that. I think to a great degree, the Pharisees and Sadducees who approached John the Baptist when he was baptizing in the Jordan in Bethabara. Let's go there, Matthew 3, I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. That when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, he responded to them with a sense of instruction to them of something they were supposed to be doing. They may have been coming, seeing it as a sign or a ritual of purification. He was a descendant of a Levitical priest. He had been given a special commission that was understood. And they may have seen it as a way of consecrating or purification, but they were missing something about the entire process as he was going through. This is Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice this baptism came with a sense of preaching and instruction before it that included repentance. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" This is what John was commissioned to do. "Now John himself was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." This is in of itself a sign. He was different. He was given a commission that separated him from the rest of the Pharisees and Sadducees at that time. Again, though he was descended from a Levitical priest, his commission was different. It was kind of outside of that. And all of these things pointed to that. That's why people responded to his message. It was the power of God's Spirit within him. Verse 5. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." This is not the baptism the process that we go through now. Ours usually includes the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit afterwards. This was a confession to repentance. It was for specifically the forgiveness of sins. And John points to the one who would come after him, who would baptize, the second way we'll talk about, baptize in the Holy Spirit, in being immersed in the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" John's message here was repentance over privilege. Faith in the coming Messiah over rights and lineage. Just because they were Jews and descended from Abraham did not give them an opportunity to be received by the Messiah, to be forgiven of their sins, to be given God's Spirit. This transition that they assumed, or I should say presumed, that they were given or privileged to didn't matter. What mattered was repentance and faith. And we'll see that more and more as we talk about this. Verse 8, "Therefore bear..." I already read that. Verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." This reference to the tearing down of these old traditions. "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The traditions themselves were not wrong. It was the individuals who rested on those traditions for their salvation. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. As reference in verse 12 is to both of these. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. This is a reference to what the Holy Spirit is doing, convicting of sin, kind of drawing a line, making choices that people must make. Follow the will of God, follow one's own will. That's what the Holy Spirit leads us to do, those who are led by it. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire in reference to being baptized or immersed into fire. After this is the... Let's read through that just as a foundation here. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John by the Jordan to be baptized by him. Again, this is recorded in Mark and Luke and referred to very strongly in John, all four of the Gospels. And verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? Now, John was his cousin. We read those stories in Luke where when Mary was first impregnated with Jesus in her womb, she approached her cousin Elizabeth, and John, who was 6 months pregnant in her belly, jumped for joy, she felt the movement going on. They may have known each other growing up if they were indeed cousins. But as their ministry now was, John's was starting to wind down and Christ was beginning, John knew clearly who he was speaking to. Verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In the Gospel of John, it states that when John saw this, the one who told John to go and baptize, he said, when you see this, know that's the Messiah. He had some inkling of it when he first approached him. These concepts, though, of repentance over privilege and faith in the coming Messiah over these kind of rites in lineage is what's critical. This is especially important for, I think, those who are reared in the church. We may think, or they may think, as they grow up, since they've known these things from birth and have been practicing the Sabbath and all these kinds of things, they still must go through repentance, a recognition that they are sin generators. And there have to be some controls. There has to be an addressing of sin within, where it comes from and where it must be addressed. And there has to be belief, faith, and practice of God's word relative to the coming Messiah. Now, Christ stressed both repentance and faith as the only appropriate approach to the gospel. Let's look at Mark 1 and verse 15. Mark 1 and verse 15. Going back to verse 14. Now after John the Baptist, was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Again, repentance and belief, faith, reading the word of God and applying it. Christ stressed both. And he said it's the only appropriate response to the gospel message. Once we hear it, that should be the only response. Also in Acts 2, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, 30-31 AD. When those who were responding to his message, again, they recognized the message, they acknowledged the message, their belief was obvious. What was he telling them to do, though? Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, turn from sin. Turn from the direction you were previously going in to this new direction in Christ. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to those whose sins have been remitted, who have been cleansed from previous sins, who have been justified in the blood of Christ and accepting his sacrifice in their place. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter here is confirming the need for repentance and belief. The doctrine of baptisms is the third Christian fundamental listed in Hebrews 6 for a reason. When people come to me and say they would like to be baptized, we spend a lot of time in counsel and discussion on the two principles that precede that. One builds on the other. They are progressive. Baptism is preceded by repentance and faith in that list of fundamentals. Now, anyone who cannot truly repent and believe cannot be scripturally baptized. Now, this dispels another practice that we see in baptism, infant baptism. Infants are not conscious of sin, nor can they be, and they can't understand or be held accountable to repent and believe, repentance and faith. There's no way there's any biblical precedent from Scripture, nor can it be inferred from Scripture. In fact, this, relative to age, there really can be no set rule about a minimum age for baptism. But any candidate for baptism has to be sure that he or she has truly repented of their selfish ways, of the sinful ways of this world, and has to have a record, not a written record, but some history, some experience in showing that they are faithfully living according to God's word. Just as John insisted with the Pharisees, he said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, the fruits that repentance bears. This must be proven over time. And I'll work with individuals prior to actually baptizing them to help them to see whether there are fruits of repentance in their lives. What are they changing from? How are they turning? And is there a consistent pattern of this? Also, with respect to faith, are they reading the Word of God and applying it and doing what it says? Those are the critical factors. Now, the younger the candidate, the more time this requires. We must be very careful with those who are young. Because when I say young, I mean 14, 15, 16 or so. I wouldn't even consider it prior to that because their minds are still forming. Their bodies are still forming. They're still going through changes in their lives. They don't even know who they are yet. I mean, typically it's, unless they're very mature early because they've been given responsibilities and other things, 20, 21, 22 is probably the best time to pursue this. But again, no set rule can be made. There's no minimum age requirement for baptism. Just the principle is here, the younger the candidate, the more time we should take with them. Now, water baptism is commanded. It is a commanded ordinance, and it symbolizes the faith we have in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, why three baptisms? This, again, is the doctrine of baptisms, plural. What is it speaking of? This is back in Matthew 3 and verse 11. We read that already when John the Baptist was talking about Christ coming, that he would baptize, that the Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let's talk a minute about baptized, being baptized or immersed with the Holy Spirit. It's still an immersion. Now, the water that we're being immersed into symbolizes the Holy Spirit that we will be being immersed into. And this Holy Spirit is not a third person in the Godhead. It is the very power and the very essence of God, in God the Father and in God the Son. And he makes that available to all those who repent and believe and are baptized into his name. And that's important. We'll go over the vows and the baptismal vows in a few moments, but being baptized into his name and not into any sect or denomination of men, not into an organized church body in that sense, This is not being, that's not what baptism is. It's not an inaugural. It's not an initiating event. It does initiate. It is a beginning of conversion, a beginning of a change. But in that sense, it's not like an initiation. Look at Titus 3, verses 1 through 8. And get a feel for what happens after baptism and why this being baptized by the Holy Spirit is what best describes that process is this process of immersion. This is Titus 3, verse 1. This is Paul writing to Titus, a minister over a congregation. He was watching over a shepherd over a flock. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, he's saying this is a foundation as he moves into a description in verse 5 of what he's speaking of. But this is touching on, and just as we move into the how we actually build on the doctrine of baptisms, he's touching on some of these changes that we're supposed to be going through. Speak evil to no one in verse 2. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See how that's described? The washing of regeneration, the renewal that we go through in that process. Verse 6, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Become heirs. We've been justified by His grace. Therefore, we should become heirs. This doesn't just happen by God's snap of His fingers. Heirs develop. We understand and recognize our responsibilities as those who will inherit eternal life. So we have to show, we have to prove ourselves loyal to that process. The Holy Spirit is not imparted until after baptism, but immersion is what best describes how we are spiritually begotten, how we begin that growth in the womb. The second thing about being baptized with the Holy Spirit is that it symbolizes the eternal spiritual body that we will be resurrected with at Christ's coming. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. The whole section on this, I'll read through it as quickly as we can, but I want to touch upon a few things. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 38. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? This is that second part of what is symbolic in baptism, buried in the grave but then brought up out of that watery grave. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases. And to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. God gave all of them their bodies. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It will decay. It will die and decay. It is raised in incorruption, a body that will not die ever and will never corrupt. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit in reference to Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. It must be inherited by a spiritual body. That's why we say we are not born in this age, we are begotten, developing to a time when we will be born spiritually into the heavenly kingdom of God, the family of God forever. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to saying to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, this is speaking again to what we build on in that recognition that our bodies must be changed, that we must go through the death, which is symbolized in baptism, the death of the corruptible body and the resurrection in symbolically an eternal body, a spiritual body. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We'll talk about these a bit later. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Building on that foundational principle, the doctrine of baptisms, is work. And it requires that we be steadfast, immovable, clearly placed on it, strong on it. We are to be raised in a body incorruptible, a body that will be glorified, a body that is powerful. Not one that is no longer physical, but spiritual. No longer subject to death or the sinful nature which earns it. That's being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Immersed in the Holy Spirit. The second reference John made of what Christ would do is being baptized with fire. This also has two focuses. As with baptism with the Holy Spirit, there is this symbolic forerunner typifying what is coming later, the same thing in terms of being baptized as with fire. The forerunner is the fiery trials that those who are given God's Spirit will go through in this age, trials which kind of purify us, which strengthen us, and that is a forerunner as well of the lake of fire that will baptize, that will bury or immerse the wicked in death forever. Let's look at 1 Peter 4 here first. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read verses 12 through 19. Peter here is referring to this refining process that our trials in this age put us through. 1 Peter 4 verses 12 through 19. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, notice it's for the name of Christ into which we were baptized. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The fiery trials that we all go through in this age, they don't end at baptism. They almost begin at baptism. God must see that we will be loyal to him. That's what faith is all about. And just as heat kind of purifies metal, when a metal is melted, its impurities rise to the top and then are skimmed away as dross. That's what purifies the gold, the silver, more and more. Then what we go through in this age, this immersion within the fiery trials, does the same thing for us. But in faith, in strength, under God's grace, we know that we go forward in this and that there is a reward at the end, that a much better reward than those who refuse the invitation. Go to Revelation 19 here. Revelation 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who were worshipped in his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This comes at the end of the process of the tribulation, day of the Lord, when Christ returns and everything is set right. There is this lake of fire burning with brimstone into which these two were cast. Now look at chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. There are others going in there. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book, or the books here, these books will judge every man. This is part of that crossroad every man will come to. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who are in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the final burial, the final immersion, and it's for all those who reject God's ways. They will be baptized ultimately forever in fire. Doesn't mean they will burn forever in fire. They only burn like anything else burns until it's burnt up. This is the second death. Not a continuation of their life in hell. Now, baptism, immersion, in all three forms, represents the burial of human nature. The burial of human nature. Human nature, as defined in Romans 8:7. Let's turn there. I don't want to misstate that. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the human mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It is opposed to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Foundational principle. Our fleshly mind cannot be subject to the law of God. Neither can it be changed to be so. We will always contest against the flesh. It is a law. Look at Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about this, verses 18 through 25, and the struggle that he goes through, or went through. It's the struggle we all go through. Romans 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law. These two laws are mentioned throughout this chapter in Romans 7. Law of God versus the law of the flesh, the law of the carnal mind. And if we're honest with one another, brethren, we recognize that battle is ongoing. We do not justify any element, any aspect of our carnal minds because we are under the grace of God. We must recognize that our will, our desires, are opposite of God and work in our lives to make sure they are aligned. That's part of how we build on that doctrine of baptisms. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, just as we all do. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We can't just see verse 22, that we delight in the law of God and think that's enough. We must also see this other law of the flesh warring within our members against the law of God. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Because human nature stands in opposition to God, human nature must be extricated. It has to be removed. Christ was commissioned by his Father to come and remove all sin from this planet. Now, sin exists here because we exist here, and we choose, we generate it, led by Satan. Ultimately, human nature is the mind of Satan. It is opposed to the mind of God, and he broadcasts it to us. And he sets us in opposition to God through our flesh. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:2. Let's read verse 1 as well. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice, we were dead because we sinned. We violated God's law, and then he made us alive. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Human nature is the mind of Satan. It is opposed to the mind of God. Satan's spirit is now working all around us to blind those of this earth, or to help them in their own minds to justify their own fleshly ideas, their own fleshly concepts, which are not based in reality, which reject the will of God, even though they may hear the invitation, the gospel of the kingdom, and it makes sense to them, but they push it aside for something they feel is better, even though it's complete fantasy. Look at Galatians here, chapter 5, and verse 17. Go back to verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is another hint on how we build on the doctrine of baptisms. We walk, we live, we choose, we reason, we think, we do in the Spirit, and we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We read it in Scripture, and it's not that we forget it, but applicating it, applying it in our lives, doing something with it, is extremely difficult and takes time. Our lives are all about human nature versus the divine nature. The get way against the give way, the God way, the way of love. We see this transition that we go through, this immersion embedded in the baptismal vows. Again, we're not baptized into church membership. I'll try to recall the vows here. When I'm standing with someone who's about to be submerged, immersed into the baptismal water, we've already gone through this discussion of repentance and belief, and they should have absolute confidence at that moment when I ask these questions what the correct answer and response is. Confidence in that, not in themselves, but in what they've seen in their lives. Repentance is granted by God. It's given to them, as 2 Timothy 2:24. So if they see repentance, they know that God has granted it to them. He's leading them through that process. Also, in Galatians 5, verses 20 through 22, we read of the fruits of the Spirit. One of those is faithfulness, a desire to be loyal to God, a desire to do what His Word says in reading it. And they should see those fruits in their lives too. They're drawn more to the Scripture for answers, for correction, for understanding, for instruction. And then they put it into practice. If there is this pattern in their lives of this over time, then they can be confident of step three, which is baptism. It goes like this. I asked them, have you repented of your sins? The appropriate response is yes. If it's no, we stop. We go back to square one. The second question is, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And again, the appropriate response is yes. Upon yes, I repeat the vows. I said, because you have repented of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy, righteous, perfect, and eternal law, and because you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of men, but into the name of the Father. It's all one name, okay? People want to talk about, well, maybe we shouldn't mention the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ separately, and God the Father. This is what it says in Matthew 28. This is the commission. I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. Not the gift of the Holy Spirit, that comes later. For the remission of your sins. And I do so by and through the authority of Jesus Christ. And at that point, we lower them into the water. They must be completely submerged in symbolic of being buried, the old man being buried, dying. I tell them, usually before we go through that you are dying tonight. You are dying. And then they come up out of the grave, out of the watery grave, washed clean of their sins. This is, look at Ephesians 5 here. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. We've talked about this a number of times. You cannot assume the name of God without assuming His character. They're one in the same. So if you're baptized into the name of God, you are baptized into His character as revealed in the pages of Scripture. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. He's given an instruction to the church here about their relationship with Christ, and he's using the sacred, set-apart relationship of marriage between a male and a female human being that God has given as an example. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her in reference to his sacrificing himself so that she could live. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by what? By the Word. By the Word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is the way we come up out of that water. And it is perpetuated every time we dive into his Word. Every time we're immersed in it, the practice goes on. It goes forward. We are immersed into his name for the washing away of our sins. Now, with that as a foundation, and I've touched on this a number of times as we've gone through this, how do we build on that foundation? Well, where I take most, in fact, everyone I counsel in baptism is Romans 6, Colossians 3. Go to Romans chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 1 through 14. See, those whose sins have been removed in the blood of Christ must learn to live without sin, apart from sin, apart from making choices and decisions that are opposed to God's law. They desire to live as the God family lives, in righteousness. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue, once we are forgiven of our sins, should we continue in transgressing God's law? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Our previous life was a walk toward death. Not just in its result, but in practice. We practiced death by practicing sin. Our new walk, this walk in the newness of life, is a practice of righteousness. Practice means application, not just reading, learning, writing things down. It means putting it into practice in our lives. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Crucified, that old man, but not dead. That old man lives with us coming out of that watery grave. And though we've symbolically crucified him, we need to work to keep him on that cross. That's the cross Christ told us to bear on our shoulders. We have this old man that we carry with us as long as we're in the flesh, and we must work to keep him there so he has no power over us. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Being freed from sin, brethren, being cleared from sin, certainly is Christ's washing of blood, washing away our sins, justification. But being freed from it, meaning we don't have to sin anymore. We have a choice. We have God's instruction and the power of his essence within us to choose to do the right thing. But we must engage the will in that process. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And the way of death never did, like it had over us. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. No different for us. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're not under the condemnation of the law for our sin. We've had our sins removed in the blood of Christ. We are to live as the God family lives. Colossians 3, I like reviewing this one just before the baptismal process. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Do we want to know how to build on baptism? Seek those things which are above, not the things of this world. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his old deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but But Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. These are the pillars that are built on the foundation of the doctrine of baptisms and the recognition of why we were baptized and why immersion is so important. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. I appreciated Mr. Kalmaha's sermonette about stress. Not all stress is bad. We need certain stress. Gravity is stress. We need stress. But again, without the peace of God ruling in our hearts, stress crushes us. We have to prioritize it. Verse 16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name into which we were baptized, the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The converted build on their immersion into water by striving to bury their human nature that causes them to sin. Now, this takes time. It takes time and experience for God's will to fully form within us after this process, to develop his nature and character in us. We must practice it. Even when he reveals to us the difference between right and wrong, it doesn't mean that we have the skill, the ability, and the character to make those choices. One can learn a profession from books, but it's only experience that develops the skill in any given field. Look at 2 Peter here. 2 Peter 1 and verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. But for this very reason, in verse 4, he makes mention that we have been partakers of the divine nature, that God has granted us his holy essence, his spirit within. He says in verse 5, but for this very reason, you know, sit back and relax because you're under grace. Take it easy, kick your feet up, wait for Christ to return, have a good time in the meantime. No, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance or patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. It begins with faith and it ends with love. Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We should never forget that, brethren. Never forget we were cleansed. And never forget how we were cleansed. And that cleansing is ongoing. And it requires our involvement. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Godly character grows out of choosing right from wrong over time and experience. It grows from exercising one's will to choose God's way of life, even in the face of those internal pressures our human nature can place on us, and the external pulls of the world around us. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2 here. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, and this is a categorization of the things we should be putting off, and the opposite of them, things we should be putting on. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh versus the love of the Spirit. The lust of the eyes versus the love of those eyes of what we see. And the pride of life versus the humility and meekness of God is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We build on the doctrine of baptisms by practicing the will of God. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, a choice is given to ancient Israel. It's a choice in spirit that every man, every woman will have to make at some point. If not in this age, then in the age to come. He says this, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. We usually stop right there. I'd like to read verse 20. That you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Brethren, every human who has ever lived will have a chance to make this choice, to choose between life or death. Christ is commissioned to remove all sin from humanity, and that will be done. It'll be done chiefly by invitation and faith. But for those who refuse, it will be done by force, by immersion in water, spirit, and fire. Sin, the way of death, will end. Brethren, let's build well on the foundation, the doctrine of baptisms, and be immersed in God's way of life.